Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Praise the Lord. All right, we'll show a couple of videos a little later. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day to gather with your people to worship, to fellowship, to give, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Jesus, the bread of life. Preliminaries, please take advantage of the QR code. And you know what to do with questions. We're continuing with John chapter 6. We'll have life group after the message. Remember, the early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we want to do the same. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Skip these. Want to remind us, of course, to feed on the life of Jesus. And we're doing the Gospel of John in August, although we, you know, John has 21 chapters, so we're actually no John reading for today or yesterday or tomorrow, but we will go back to Matthew in September. Amen. All right. Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples, and you want to get answers. Make sure that you get answers for the questions that you have. Amen. All right. I want to remind us that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, who's being changed by Jesus, and who is committed to the mission of Jesus. And we want to establish a disciple-making community. Amen. All right, we're going to read from Exodus and then briefly from 2 Samuel, and then we will show a couple of videos, and then we'll get into our key passage, which is in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Exodus chapter 16, verses 1-4. Oh, this is 1-4. The whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little, and when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the land, to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Amen. And this is actually takes place before the giving of the law, which happens in Exodus 21. So they don't have the Ten Commandments yet, but God's providing for them on their journey. And the manna continued to, they continued to receive manna up until 40 years later when they entered the Promised Land. As soon as they started eating from the produce of the Promised Land, the manna stopped. Okay. That, read that later. So the Israelites are grumbling about not having enough food. The Lord tells Moses he'll rain down bread for them from heaven. People are to go out every morning, gather fresh supply, but it won't last the next day except when they are to gather enough for the Sabbath as well, right? So this is an exercise in trusting God, right? You're going to have this stuff in the morning, gather what you need. It's not going to last, you know, beyond to the next day. So you have to trust that whatever God gives you for today is going to be sufficient for today, and you'll have to trust that he'll provide tomorrow what you need for tomorrow. So this is God entering into demonstrating to them, you're going to be my covenant people. You're going to show the world what it looks like when I'm king, and you're going to have to walk by faith, trusting me. Okay. And on the Sabbath, you're supposed to rest. So I'm going to give you, you're going to gather twice as much on the day before. Okay. So that, and it'll last for the Sabbath because I don't want you going out working on the Sabbath. Right. They call it manna. Manna means what is it? Right. That's what manna actually means. Okay. Now, let's read 2 Samuel.
This is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 13 through 17. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave at Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors.
Amen. So David describes drinking the water gained through his warrior sacrifice as drinking their blood, right? Colorful metaphor, but he's saying, he had said something, and leaders sometimes do this, right? And of course, now in mafia movies, this happens. Somebody would just do something about this this pebble in my shoe. I just wish someone would, they go take care of whatever it is that whatever the pebble is that's bothering the boss, and but so David, just, oh man, I wish I could have a drink from the well, but he's not expecting anyone to do that. He's thirsty. David is an expressive dude, right? And but his boys are like, bet. So they go fight through the enemy lines, come back and bring him some water. And David's like, these men risk their lives because I, on a, just casually expressed a desire some water. This is their blood. I'm not drinking this. I'm pouring it out as an offering to God. Right. Now, I can imagine that, and probably also thought, if I drink this, other people are going to do the same thing. And I can't, I'm not trying to just casually invite people to risk their lives just because I'm thirsty. Right. But so this is the kind of guy David was, right? He had his flaws, but he took certain things seriously, and so he said, I'm not going to drink that. This would be like drinking their blood. I'm not going to do that. Of course, drinking blood is prohibited in Jewish law. Anyway, this, of course, this takes place several hundred years after the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness, but the Israelites were prohibited from drinking blood. In fact, certainly not human blood, but even the blood of animals. Koshering, making food kosher involves draining the blood before you eat the animal, before you cook the animal, right? So you have to drain all the blood out, and before you take it for further processing for food. So David refused to benefit from his warrior's sacrifice. Amen. All right, now we're going to play this video just to remind ourselves what the Gospel of John is about. And then we're going to play another video on eternal life. And then we will get into our passage.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says, "The story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus, which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us. Now, as we consider these mind-bending claims, we then start to hear a story about how John the Baptist first met Jesus and then led other people to meet him and become his disciples. And one by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say out loud who they think he is. And in this one chapter, Jesus is given seven titles. Now, these titles prepare us for John's love of sevens in designing the book, but altogether, they also make a claim that this fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the Messianic King, he's the teacher of Israel, and he's the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now, that's a big claim to make about someone, and John will now go on to support it through the stories in chapters 2 through 12. They all have the same basic pattern. Jesus will perform a sign or make a claim about himself, and that will result in misunderstanding or controversy. And so, in the end of each story, people are forced to make a choice about who they think Jesus is. The first section shows Jesus encountering four classic Jewish institutions, and in each case, Jesus shows that he is the reality to which that institution pointed. So Jesus is at a wedding party, and the wine runs out, and Jesus then turns these huge jugs of water, like 120 gallons total, into the best wine ever. And the head waiter says to the groom, "You've saved the best wine for last," which is, of course, true. But John also calls this miracle Jesus' first sign. In other words, it's a symbol that reveals something about Jesus. So just as Isaiah said that the Messianic kingdom would be like this huge party with lots of good wine, so this first miraculous sign reveals the generosity of Jesus' kingdom. Next, Jesus goes to the Jerusalem temple, the place where heaven and earth were supposed to come together and God would meet with his people. And Jesus asserts his authority over it, running out all the money exchangers, stopping the sacrificial offerings. And when the temple leaders threaten him, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus is claiming that his coming sacrificial death is where heaven and earth will truly meet together. His body that will be killed is the reality to which the temple building points. Then Jesus has this all-night conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus, who thinks that Jesus is just like him, another rabbi and teacher for Israel. But Jesus says that Israel needs much more than just another teacher with new information. Israel needs a new heart and a new life. Or in his words, no one can experience God's kingdom without being born again. Jesus believes that humans are caught in a web of selfishness and sin that leads to death, but he also knows that God loves this world, and so he's here to offer people a new birth, a new chance at life. From here, Jesus travels north, and he ends up at a sacred well in a conversation with a Samaritan, that is a non-Jewish woman. And they start talking about water, which Jesus turns into a metaphor for himself. He says he's here to bring living water that can become a source of eternal life. Now, in John, this term refers to a new quality of life, one that's infused with God's eternal love, and it's a life that can begin now and last on into the future. After this, John has designed another collection of stories that took place during four Jewish sacred days or feasts. And again, Jesus uses the images related to the feasts to make claims about himself. So Jesus first heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which starts a controversy with the Jewish leaders about working on the day of rest. And Jesus says it's his father who's working on the Sabbath, and so is he. And they catch his meaning, that he was calling God his father, making himself equal with God, and so they want to kill him. The next story takes place during Passover, the feast that retold the Exodus story with the symbolic meal of the lamb and bread and wine. And Jesus miraculously provides food for a crowd of thousands, which results in people asking him for more bread. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread, and if they eat him, they will discover eternal life. And this offends many people who stop following him. After this is a block of stories set in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which retold the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings as God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire and provided them water in the desert. And Jesus gets up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink." And then later he says, "I am the light of the world." He's claiming to be the illuminating presence of God and the life-saving gift of God to his people. And some people believe and follow him, but others are offended, and still others try to kill him for these exalted claims. The final feast story is during Hanukkah, which means rededication. It's about how Judah Maccabee cleared the temple of idols and set it apart as holy once more. And Jesus goes into the temple area and says that he is the one whom God has set apart as the Holy One, and that he is the true temple where God's presence dwells. And he also says, "I and the Father are one." This makes the Jerusalem leaders so angry, they set in motion a plan to kill Jesus, and so he retreats from the city. Now, all these conflicts, they culminate in one last miraculous sign. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, but his family lives near Jerusalem, which is now a death trap for Jesus. Now, Jesus could stay away and he would save his own life, but he loves Lazarus. So once he hears that Lazarus has died, he goes to raise him from the dead, and he calls him to life out of his tomb, knowing that it will cost him his own life. And the news of this amazing sign, it spreads quickly, of course, and just as Jesus knew would happen, the Jerusalem leaders hear about it and begin conspiring to murder him. And so he rides into Jerusalem as Israel's king, who's rejected by its leaders. So the first half of John draws to a close with this story about Jesus laying down his life as an act of love for his friend. And this, of course, is also a sign pointing forward to the cross, which we'll explore more in the next video. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel of John.
Amen. All right, I'm going to skip the next video, and we're just going to get into our passage. I'm going to ask Eva to read for us.
This is John chapter 6, verses 25 through 59. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who was from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum.
Amen. Thank you. So the people asked Jesus when he got there. This is after feeding the 5,000. And he tells them, you're not looking for me because of the signs, but because you ate the loaves. And then he exhorts them to work for food that endures to eternal life rather than food that spoils. And they ask what works God requires. And he says the work God is to believe in the one he has sent. And the crowd asks for a sign, mentioning that their ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. I take this that they're like, well, you know, basically under Moses, God fed us for 40 years in the wilderness with bread. I mean, you gave us some bread today, which is cool, but... You know, we've already have a track record of having been fed bread, you know, for an indefinite, you know, a long period of time, right? So they're asking for what other sign are you going to give us? He explains his you know, he's got the bread of life. They say, well, always give us this bread. And he declares that he's the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never go hungry or thirsty. They grumble. Then he declares he's the living bread that came down from heaven. And they argue among themselves about how Jesus can give them his flesh to eat. Jesus explains, unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they have no life in them. Okay. So he's challenging the Jews to embrace him, not just as their provider, but as their Lord. Okay. They ate the loaves and the fish, they had their fill. And it's miraculous. And they saw that was a sign. But and they wanted to make him king right away. After, if you remember from the previous account, they wanted to make him king by force. So he had to withdraw from them, go up the mountain, and then he goes and sends the disciples out ahead on the water, and then he walks on the water to get to the other side of the lake. And now the people go follow him, and now they're like, okay, you know, this is a guy who can do stuff. Here's someone who can do stuff for us, right? Jesus is challenging them to think beyond, here's a guy who can keep us fed with bread or who could be king and do the things we want done. He's challenging them. He's challenging them to submit to his agenda, Right. And eating his flesh is best understood as feeding on his words and actions. This is why we have set the pattern of reading through the Gospels, because we're reading through the story of Jesus, what he said and did. We are feeding on his flesh. And of course, that's pictured in the Eucharist, in taking communion. But on a fundamental level, you know, you can eat a little. And when they did it in the first century, they were having a meal. Okay, they weren't just having a little cracker and a thimble of grape juice. But while it's important to symbolize it, you know, these things are important to have symbolized in a practice like eating and drinking communion. Okay, but on a fundamental level, you need to consume Jesus' story, his words, the story of what he said and did. And drinking Jesus' blood, and that's why we read the passage in 2 Samuel verse 23, when David's warriors went and got him that water from the well in Bethlehem, fighting through the enemy lines. He said, I can't drink this. This is the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives. When Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, I think that's best understood as you need to. David said, I'm not going to benefit selfishly from the sacrifice of these men. When Jesus says we need to drink his blood, he's saying you need to choose to benefit from my sacrifice, right? David said, I it's not right for me to benefit from the sacrifice of these men who went at the risk of their lives just to get me some water. But Jesus says, I died for you, and you need to accept that and embrace that sacrifice. Drink my blood, okay? So for our lessons, right? We want to, how can we move beyond? We're going to gather for life group. How can we move beyond what Jesus can do for us? How can we embrace his agenda for us? How do we feed on his life? Let's work as a team to reflect on this passage and identify what the Lord is saying to you in this passage and pray for one another appropriately. So let's gather around and do this. And this is one of those passages where, you know, again, Jesus makes extraordinary statements. You know, when someone's just a good teacher, you know, teaching you how to be a good citizen, how to do good things, how to be a nice person, etc., that's one thing. When someone says, I'm the bread of life, that's on another level, right? You more than just, you know, if I were to make that statement, okay, I mean, you guys are here on some level because you appreciate, you know, the teaching that I do, right? Okay, and you know, I teach; it's part of my ministry, it's my calling, it's my gifting, right? But the moment I start saying that I'm the bread of life, we've transitioned into something else, right? But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, okay? He gets to say that. He's not just a good teacher. His self-concept is more than just, I'm a good teacher, right? And, you know, you eat my flesh, you know, you'll live for, you'll have eternal life. That's a statement. I can't make that statement, you know? And no one else that I know on this planet can make that statement credibly, right? I mean, some might say it because they're nuts, but they can't make that statement legitimately. But Jesus makes these are bold statements, right? And so it's really important to understand when we're talking about Jesus, because, you know, most of the world is kind of Jesus friendly. In other words, people tend to think positively about Jesus, but they put him in a category that's safe, right? Nice religious teachers who are just trying to make the world a better place, etc. Okay, but Jesus makes statements that don't actually let you leave him in that category. Okay, so that's important to understand. So, let's take some time to reflect on this passage. You have the QR code. You can. The link to the text is in the notes. Take a couple of minutes to reflect on the passage, and then let's, what do you see in this passage? What jumps out at you? There's lots of stuff in this, so what things, what words, what ideas jump out at you? So we'll take a couple of minutes and to just reflect, and then we'll speak.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.